Where are we going? Welcome to this exclusive podcast produced by Spirit Watch Ministries that will show where life in our darkening times is now turning and how you can avoid the detours of deception through the hope of biblical truth. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 warned us over 2 millennia ago and how urgently we need to heed him now. Our host is Pastor Rafael Martinez, a seasoned Northwest Indiana-based minister, intercessor, and counter-cult apologist who will help you discern the journey of change we're all on as the last day of the last days now winds down. For more information, check out our Facebook page and our website at spiritwatch.org. Now, here's Pastor Rafael.
Hello, I'm Rafael Martinez, a minister within the Church of God Cleveland Movement and the director of Spirit Watch Ministries, a Christian outreach providing biblical discernment in a time of deception. Our podcast is called Where Are We Going? You see, the world is getting more and more complex, unpredictable, and troubling, and those are just the high points. Our society is really going off the rails, and from our perspective, which is drawn from Scripture, we've concluded that this world's order truly is coming to the end that Jesus said it would come. The end really is at hand. We're not trying to be dramatic, we're just trying to be real. And we want you to consider just where current events are taking us. And among them, our focus has been upon the spiritual deception that underlies so much of modern life, fanning the flames of anarchy and chaos that are leading towards that very end. And that's mostly seen in cultism today. So Spirit Watch Ministries produces these podcasts to provide solidly biblical perspectives on our deceptive times of trouble, which you just won't find anywhere else. We've been seeking to provide answers about the kinds of cultism and deception that are all around that have made life that much more challenging. We're glad you stopped in today. We're welcoming all of our new listeners and all those who've been coming back and reacquainting themselves after our times of inactivity. So just please bookmark us and share the links with friends, family, your therapist, your dog groomer, or just help us build our audience. We're now on Amazon, Spotify, and Google, and we are now seeking new outlets wherever we can find them. Now, Dr. James Bjornstad, a retired professor from Cedarville University in Ohio, has been an ardent defender of Christian truth for many years. The good doctor's contemporaries include men like the late Dr. Walter Martin, Dr. John Ankerberg, and Paul Carden. Their work in counterculture activism with a passion for truth and their desire to provide first-class research and discernment has been a direly needed influence in the largely adrift church world of today, reminding us continually that truth and light still matter when the darkness all around gets ever more black. I've been blessed indeed that Dr. Bjornstad has been a friend and a mentor from afar off, and even today, he's still active in his unique ministry, and it's always a pleasure to hear him weigh in on the deceptive times that are all around. On today's podcast, we're sharing one of Dr. Bjornstad's talks he delivered at the 1996 St. Louis Conference in Biblical Discernment. It's entitled, A Look at the Misuse of Scripture in Aberrant Christianity, and it fulfills this expectation quite completely. He offers keen insight on how abusive religion found in cultic churches stems from their own twisted misinterpretation of biblical principles. If you want to understand how cults twist the scriptures and distort its truth to support their lies, Dr. Bjornstad will pull no punches here. So get ready for a timeless talk that needs to be remembered today, even as this world's order prepares to end in a flurry of lies and deceit. The good doctor will help you get ready to take heed that no one deceive you.
And here I am with a second session that relates somewhat to topics that I've been doing in this particular conference, relating again to the aberrant aspects of Christianity. This particular segment is one that, like yesterday with demonism, I've tracked through the years and has become part of my life. I mean, I sit with a lot of the leaders of these groups, and we talk about what the Bible says, and they make their case out of it, and I'll sit there, and all of a sudden I'll begin to say, you know, but you know, let's look at that text again, and let's see what it says. I remember one particular one quite a number of years ago was the Northeast Kingdom community in Island Pond, Vermont, and they were at that time practicing this business of using the rod on the child like a balloon stick, And the passage they would quote most frequently from Proverbs was that the blueness of the wound brings healing, you know, to the soul. And so I sat with the leaders of the church and I said, you know, I mean, would it hurt your theology any to learn that the word blue is not in the text? You know, because that's what they would look for, is that little sting or the little mark that is left. And after a while, you know, it got kind of funny as they were listening, because they started to say, well, that certainly does change a few things. And sometimes when you can get them to see those things for themselves, it really helps. And that's what I'm going to try to do with some illustrations today, and I'm going to use quite a number of illustrations. What I am bothered the most about as I begin with this, and I'm going to look at the misuse of Scripture within aberrant Christianity, is that in today's culture we have become, the term we use is postmodern. And what postmodern means is that we have little communities that make their own values, you know, their own absolutes or whatever. There really is no universal absolute or value of any sense. The problem is that I see Christianity falling into that as well, that every little community of itself, I call it a hermeneutical community, interprets scriptures in light of what it practices, what it believes, what its structure is, and it almost reminds me somewhat of what I said years ago about the cults. You know, they want the Bible to support what they believe and what they do as dearly as you want it to support what you believe and you do. The only problem is that what the Bible says disagrees with what they believe. And so they have to find some way to twist it or to bend it to make it conform to their beliefs. I think that's not only true of the world at large outside, I think that's true of Christianity as well. Because I think we do the same thing. We approach the Bible with our structure, our understanding, our belief, our practice, and then the Bible has to teach what we believe. I'm going to step on your toe, I guess, if you hold that, because what I'm going to say is that what is not ultimately important is what you believe, but what the Bible says. And if the Bible says something that is contrary to what you believe or you practice, then I think it's time for you to change what you're doing rather than change the text. So I'd like to start with the idea that the Bible is authoritative in all matters, and therefore it is the final authority. Everything must conform to that. It's a very strong point in my apologetic. Very strong point. And everything has to be tested by that. And that becomes the basis. So if you have that in mind, then when you begin to look at these passages, you can begin to raise some questions. And of course, the question is, are they approaching the text to see what the text says itself in its context, in the whole context of the Bible? Or is it saying something that they have read into the text, something they have done to the text, to make it conform to their beliefs? That's what we're going to consider and we're going to look at. So I've taken a number of areas of what I call aberrant Christianity to consider, and I hope as you come along with me, you'll see some of the things that they do. Now, one of the areas that is a tremendous example to consider today, those who promote extreme authority and control. They are very manipulative in the way that they use Scripture and references. Now, one that I'm not going to look at, which is extremely interesting to me, belongs to the International Church of Christ, the Boston Movement. Because I have heard them say to people, you know, now, what is it that Christ would have you do? Now, every one of us would want to do what Christ wants us to do. Unfortunately, what Christ wants you to do is what they want you to do. And it may not be the same as what Christ wants you to do. It's very interesting how they manipulate by using the language and text and different things. But through the years, I've heard three basic ones that have come up in a number of groups, and so I've taken those as the basis. The first one, Hebrews 13:17, if you'd like to look at it, is one that is used across the board. I remember some years ago being part of a group looking at the Bible Speaks, Carl Stevens. I can tell you, I listened to some of those tapes, and did he misuse this? I mean, he would stand up and he'll say, now, if I say to you that I need $10,000 from you for the church, you don't have to pray about it and ask God about it, you know. You just simply do it. And, of course, there were a lot of consequences to it. I mean, if he is the one who gives you God's word, then and you're supposed to obey him. If you don't, what happens? You're out. You may lose your salvation. You may be punished by God. And I've heard so many times, you know, boy, if you keep talking about our ministry, you know, your life is going to be zilch at the end of the year. My health's still good. Everything is still good. But interesting to hear those comments. What passage does he use? Hebrews 13, verse 17. Here's what it says. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. As Carl Stevens would say, you know, when I do a marriage ceremony, I stress that word, obey to the wife. And then his next comment is, the same thing is true when we come to Christ. Obey, you know, your leaders. And I would say, but Carl, in the passage, I said, first of all, it's not a command. You know, patho, the word that is used here, is passive. It's passive. So therefore, it's the result of something. The word itself means to be persuaded. The text is more saying that be persuaded to comply, you know, to obey, to do. Be persuaded to do that. So it's the result of what you see in the leader's life that becomes the basis of it. That's really what it's all about. It's no command that says blind obedience to you in any sense. And the second word there, submit, and submit yourselves. Well, if you see the godly character, the nature of leaders, then, of course, the result is you obey them and you yield to them, you submit to them. That's all that the passage is saying. And please understand, it does not command anyone to give blind allegiance or obedience to a leader. That is not the intent of the passage. Very interesting, though, how they use it. You know, obey. Well, God says, you know, obey your leaders. Obey me. That's one. Number two, and runs along the same category, is the Romans 13 passage. Romans 13. Now, if you look at this passage, you're familiar with it in terms of authority, government. That's the basic understanding of the passage. But Romans 13 begins by saying, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power or the word authority, exousia, but of God. The authorities that are ordained of God, that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Of course, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Very interesting how all of a sudden Carl Stevens and others begin to use this passage. You see, the authority that we have is a delegated authority. It is given to us by God himself. If you go against us, there are punitive restraints, punishments that will occur. In addition to that, you know, we are not a terror to good things, but we are to evil, because if you go against us, God will punish you. And it keeps working its way down, and Stevens will even go so far as to say the remainder of the passage talks about support of the work that I have, which is called by God. Now look at this passage, and I'm saying, but how do you get the idea of a pastoral or a spiritual authority out of this passage? You know, when you read it, the word powers or authorities, I took the opportunity just to check it out, running it through the computer to see where it's used. The word authority is used in some cases, Ephesians 3:10, Ephesians 6:12, Colossians 2:15, of angelic majesties, spiritual warfare in some of the passages. On the other hand, it's used of magisterial, you know, the head of the synagogue, the ruler in a town. It's used of those. Nowhere is it used of the spiritual leader or the pastor in any of the texts. Now, which of those might it fit in this? Well, I think it'd be pretty clear that it would be the magisterial understanding. Now, why do I say that? Because when you come to verse 4, and I would say to Dr. Stevens, you know, but look at this. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. It seems to me that, number one, there is a punishment here, because he spiritualizes that is here, okay? And that person is a minister of God, that authority in this, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. But then in verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute, or the word taxes. That's what the word is. You don't pay tax to a church or to a ministry. Rather, you pay tax to the government. It's a normal use of the word. And it seems to me in context, you know, as I'm looking at it, first of all, authorities is not used of a pastor or a leader of a church. And the second thing is it talks about punishment, and it also talks about taxes. It seems the more natural understanding, by the way, historic, from the church fathers on, has always been the idea of government. But it does make an interesting passage. See, if I have a theology that says, you know, you have to understand my importance. As Carl Stevens says, you know, Jim, back there in the 1960s, I was walking along Worthy Pond, and Jesus met me. And Jesus baptized me with waves of liquid love, and he promised that he would build a church through me that the gates of hell shall not prevail against. You understand my importance in this, you know. And so this passage must support, see, what God has given me. Well, something's wrong. Something's wrong. The question is, what does God intend in that passage in the book of Romans? And I would think, obviously, to the Romans, he's talking about the government in this. See? But, of course, Stevens has to reinterpret it to make it support himself. That's the problem that we're facing, see, in this. It's the problem. The last one that Stevens has used, which I did want to mention because it's such a parallel for him to use, Israel under Moses, an example of God's plan of leadership for the church. Now, see, he would say, well, you see, Israel was ordained by God. And secondly, the leader there was in absolute control. The leader spoke God's word, Moses did. And when you get against Moses, what happened? Well, you know, Miriam, for instance, had leprosy because she spoke, you don't do those things. Say, be very, very careful with it. And of course, if you want to know anything about God, who do you go to? You go to the leader because he's the one that has God's will. You don't have to ask or look elsewhere. In my conversations with Carl Stevens, you know, I said, there seems to me there's a big difference. You know, I look at that text and I'm saying to myself, first of all, Israel is a nation. The church is not. The Bible speaks is not a nation. In the Old Testament, if you're talking about Israel, yeah, the leaders were spiritual leaders. They were also civil authorities. You're not. You're not the mayor of this town or anything else. You know, you're simply the leader of this group of people that meet here, which they call the church, of course. The third thing that I would say to him is that, you know, when you look at that Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it's true that God's word comes through one man, and therefore you must obey. I mean, that's the point of Deuteronomy 18 with the prophet, you know. And to disobey was to incur God's wrath. But today, how does God direct us? Didn't he give us the word of God? And isn't every person accountable to God through the word of God? Is that not what he will hold us accountable to? I mean, if you tell me something and it's contrary to what the word of God says, I'm going with the word of God because that's what he's going to hold me accountable for. Not what you say, what the word of God says. But the other thing that got me in it is that last part. And in the Old Testament, of course, there was one man that approached God. Day of Atonement, you know, went into the Holy of Holies. But it's different where we are because every believer can approach the throne of God, has that benefit. It's no parallel at all. It's just a misuse. It's a way simply to say, folks, if you don't obey me, God's going to get you. Boy, you know, I don't. If I get off on some of these things, it'll be bad. I remember on one occasion, and I'm watching the time. I remember on one occasion when Stevens was preaching, and it was a Sunday night I was there, and just that week there was a young couple that he had talked to, and they decided not to join the Bible Speaks. And apparently they left the church and walked outside, and a car came around the corner, struck them down. They died en route to the hospital. Stevens used that in his message to say, you see what happens when you reject God's anointed, when you reject the man of God. Then he tells me about this man, Fred Dyer. I know I'm going to go off. Fred Dyer was a man who was drunk and driving and had struck Stevens' car, and he got out and he cursed Stevens. And he said, you know, he said from that moment on, he said he had cancer of the throat. And he said that to the end of his life, he came to Carl Stevens and said, please, you know, do not inflict anything on my children for what I have done. I'm sorry. Incredible. You know, you listen to those and you're a follower in the church and you're saying to myself, boy, I don't ever want to get caught speaking negatively of God's anointed. You know, I don't think it doesn't impact those of us that do speak critically or analyze or assess someone like that. But interestingly, how they use the passages. And I've sat there and I've said to them, but don't you understand? You know, I think perhaps the clearest indication was listening to one of his radio programs. I was sitting on the floor next to two of his pastors, and he made a comment and used the wrong source. We always do that. You know, instead of using Matthew, I think he said John, and I said to one of the pastors that was there, Bob Oliver Doty, I said, Bob, I said, that's, you know, it's the book of Matthew or whatever. And he said to me, ooh, he said, don't ever correct God's anointed. I'm saying to myself, woo, you know. I mean, I slip sometimes like that, and somebody will say, Jim, you know, Mark or something. I don't take that as offensive. I make mistakes. Be careful what you do, you know, correcting God's anointed. So you get the idea of the passages, the types of things that they do. It's scary. It's scary. But they manipulate the Bible text. And I hear there are people just mimicking the same thing. And you have to sit down and say to them, what does the text really say? And I'll come back when I conclude as to why all of this is important. Now, secondly, let's try the word faith doctrines for a while and see how they go. And I've only taken two segments of this. This is basically the idea. Word faith theology would say that when God created everything, he created in place a set of spiritual laws. And God, in some deistic fashion, is bound to operate by those laws. Those laws include principles on health and on wealth. So therefore, if we exercise faith, which is a force, God is obligated by those laws to do whatever we ask. That's the basic theology. So where do you find passages that will support that idea, that if I say something, God is bound to do it? Now, let me say, first of all, that I have real problem. I've pressed many of these people with their theology. Sometimes what I'll say to them to begin with, before we even get to the passages, is this, you know, are you really telling me that that God is not sovereign? He's not all-powerful? That he can only do what I want him to do? Is that the God that you're talking to me about? What kind of God is this? I mean, if he's a good God, how come he doesn't know what is good? Because goodness is now what I want him to do. You know, what kind of God is this that is at the whim of the person, the creature? You know, what kind of God are we talking about? You know, some of them will say, never, ever, Benny Hinn, never, ever use those faith-destroying words, if the Lord wills. Wow. You know, never let those negative words out of your mouth. I'm saying to myself, Jesus said, you know, when he prayed, you know, thy will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven, you know. Where do we get this? Well, you set up in this theology, what passages will support it? Well, here's what they are. The first one are two sets that come out of the Gospel of John, and these are favorite ones to use. In John chapter 14, if you look at verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, in John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever you shall ask, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, Kenneth Hagin tells me that the word here for ask is the Greek word demand. So you should read this, demand anything in my name, and you will have it. Well, not being a Greek scholar, Kenneth Hagin wouldn't know quite what it says. Admittedly, and he's admitted he's never taken a Greek course, so obviously this is going to be made to fit his theology. Now, I would say, and I'm very, very quick to say, that when you start to look at this passage, let's just look at what it says. Now, go back to the John 14 passage for a moment. Verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. Verse 14, if ye shall ask anything in my name. What does it mean to ask in his name? What does it mean? And the word simply is ask. Yeah. In accordance with his will. Whenever that idea, name is very important. It carries with it the understanding of the person, the characteristics and everything. In my name is tantamount to saying, you know, in accordance with my will, in accordance with me, in agreement with me. That's the way that the phrase is used. Now, of course, you know, they would say very quickly, well, you know, I'm not really sure. Well, the author here is who? John. Let me show you another place where John writes in which he mentions this same thought. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, anything in agreement with him, he heareth us. So, I would think just looking at the passage, now first of all, it's not demand, believe me, it's ask. Keep on asking. Yeah. Ask will be given, but in my name, or in agreement with me, according to my will. Yeah. That's the idea of the text. I mean, that's simply what Scripture teaches. Now, that changes the parameters of that. It's no longer simply ask and you get, but it has to be a certain kind of asking that's in agreement with him, whereby you get. The second passages are a little bit more difficult, and I was intrigued on the program that I did a week or 2 weeks ago with Don Matzett, interestingly, that one of them came up in the program by a call-in, and the question related to some of these texts. So good just to look at them again, and so I included them. Now, these passages are those passages that say, before we look at them, are passages that would say, you know, if you have faith and you say to the mountain, if you say to the mulberry tree, you know, it will be done. It will be done. Three sets to look at. First one is Matthew chapter 17. Here's the case of a young boy who obviously is demonized or demon-possessed. And often a demon throws him into the fire, tries to drown him. And the father brings the boy to Jesus. Disciples cannot heal him. Now, in verse 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? Now, Jesus did cast him out. Verse 20, the key passage. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place. It shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Second passage, Mark chapter 11. Now, in Mark chapter 11, we're talking about that time following the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The next day, Jesus is out. He comes to a fig tree. It doesn't have anything for him to eat. And so he curses the fig tree. And somehow or other later, Peter is stunned, you know, somehow. It's almost like he didn't believe that when Jesus cursed, it would actually wither and die. And so as he's coming along, Peter makes a comment to that effect. In verse 21, just preceding the segment, Peter called to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. Jesus answering, said unto him, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he said. That's a pretty strong statement. Absolutely strong statement. The third one deals with a different context and is found in Luke chapter 17. Here the disciples are into the question of, Lord, how long do we have to forgive these people? How many times? You know, I mean, if he sins against us, what should we do? And Jesus says, if he sins against you seven times, you forgive him seven times. It's almost like the disciples say, Lord, this is just too much for us. A very difficult thing to do. Now, look at the verses that relate to this. Verse 5, the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. This is impossible. The Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, be thou planted in the sea, and it shall obey you. it shall obey you. Now I'm looking at those passages and considering them. And I have to say that at first glance, you know, when you look at them, if you just take them as statements, what they are saying is that whatever you say, if you don't doubt, it will be done. Now here's where an important part comes in. And what I usually would say to them is, I said, when you look at it right there. But number one, you have to look at the immediate context. Number two, you need to look at the larger context of the Bible. Are there other factors in the Bible that would enter into a discussion before we come to a conclusion? And one of the things that I see is that continual reference, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Now, if I take into consideration the will of God and look at these passages, it becomes very different. No longer is it, if I don't doubt but have faith and I say it will be done, but it is now something like this, that if I have come to the place in my life where the Lord and I are walking so close that we are one, then whatever I say will be done. If I am walking so close that my will is identified with His will, whatever you said will be yours. And we're back again to the place of my will. Do not allow them. You know, selective citing is what this is called, as a fallacy. Don't let them take a couple of passages, put it together, and make the teaching. Because there are other factors in Scripture that one must consider. What do you do with it? What do you do with the passages that relate to God's will? So just think of those things as you're going along in the discussion. And what I like to do is just, I'd like to sit and look at the passages and let's start to talk about the components and the words and the phrases and the parts and the context and all of Scripture. Because the most important thing is not what you say it says or what I say it says, but what God says. That's what everybody, it's incumbent on everybody to find and to determine. And so to do that, we need to look at all of Scripture in this. Let's try health and wealth as a part for a while. Those that promote the health and wealth doctrines. I have chosen just certain passages. You may have others you want to ask about later, that's fine. But just some to give you an idea. One that I've heard so frequently through the years has been what is called healing in the atonement. And what this means is that when Christ died, He died for our sickness. And therefore, when we accept Christ, it means that we are entitled to the atonement, which includes healing. So therefore, healing, you know. You sing that song, you know, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, and they will sing that, and then the process of an anointing, but because of the atonement. The basis of the passage takes you back to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, you have some mention there which you need to consider. The verse is Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. The word griefs could include the idea of sicknesses or whatever, and then they tie in verse 5, His stripes we are healed. So that Jesus, because it's speaking of His death, in His death, has paid the price for our sicknesses. Okay? Now, what I'm going to say, first of all, is where sicknesses are taken care of is in terms of His resurrection. Because one day we will be like Him. There's no question about that we will have a perfect, glorified, risen body. There'll no longer be pain. There'll not be tears in heaven either. But, yeah. Very good. How do you understand the passage? See, that's the key. And what I would say is that it would seem to me that if you want to understand the fulfillment of it, where would you go? I think you want to look at the New Testament to see what the New Testament writers say. See what you can learn from them. And there are only two passages that relate to this. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And here it relates particularly the aspects of physical healing to the ministry that Jesus had in healing people. Look at the verses. This would be Matthew 8, 16 and 17. And when the even was come, they brought unto Him many that were possessed with devils, and He cast out the spirits with His word and healed all that were sick, in order that, Greek, in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that what was talked about there by Isaiah, prophesied, regarding healing, casting out of demons, was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. Now, the word fulfilled can be a little broad, as Matthew does use it, but that's where he lays it. Now, second part, what about iniquities, transgressions? There's another passage that relates to this, and that's found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter says, who, referring to Jesus, when he was reviled, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Again, a reference to Isaiah 53, but notice what it places there. It places the atonement for sins, transgressions, iniquities, crookedness, things like that. Those are all covered or taken care of by the blood of Christ, his death on the cross. So I'm looking at this passage in Isaiah 53, and I'm trying to determine where is it fulfilled. As we do with all prophetic passages, we begin to look at where the fulfillments occur. So we come to the New Testament, and we see right in the life of Jesus, but the reference there relates to his healing ministry and to the effects of dealing with illnesses, healing. We look a little bit further and we get into the epistles, and Peter mentions that it's the blood of Christ that pays the price for sin. See, I would think that I would understand the passages that way rather than starting at Isaiah and saying, whoops, you know, well, and when Christ died, this is all covered or whatever. Because the New Testament really is contrary to that in those two passages. It's contrary. It's not something that I fight and die for in terms of this. But you understand what I'm trying to do. It's very important to understand what God says. I would not say these people are heathen, you know, non-Christians. They're brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. But it's important to look at it and to correctly and rightly interpret the Word of God, which I think we're abandoning today. I mean, that understanding of that person before that council that Dick Fisher read last night, I think is very true. I think you get that type of conglomeration because you don't understand what the passages say or whatever. Really don't. Number one. Number two is a curse reversal, my term curse reversal, and this is a fascinating passage. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 is the beginning point. Verse 13 says, Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? Oh, says Robert Tilton, that's very easy. All you have to do, you know, is go back and look at Deuteronomy 28. Now, back in Deuteronomy 28, you have that passage. Israel is going into the land, and when they go into the land, God says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be cursed. What kind of cursings would you have? Well, in verses 58 to 61, you know, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in the book, thou mayest fear the glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, the plagues of thy seed, even plagues of long continuance and sore sicknesses. And of, you know, moreover, he will bring thee all the disease of Egypt, verse 61, and every sickness and every plague. Well, one of the things that comes out of the curse, you don't obey me, God says, when you enter the land, you'll pay the price in sicknesses. Now, secondly, you'll also pay it in terms of wealth because you'll lose it. You'll have poverty. Verses 38 to 40, for example, thou shalt carry much seed unto the field and shall gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the vine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. I mean, you'll have nothing. You will have poverty. So what these people say in word faith theology is they say, well, it's very simple. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Well, the curse of the law is because we've disobeyed God and we're sinners, we're sick and we're poor. When we come to Christ, that's all undone. Therefore, we're healthy, wealthy, and wise. We wish. We wish. That's the argument. Now, I look at those passages, and I have to say to them, first of all, I mean, is there not a difference between the audiences and the context? You know, first of all, in terms of audiences, he's addressing Israel back there. Now he's addressing believers. Back there, the context is they're entering into the land, and it's relative to that. In terms of the New Testament, the context deals with the aspect of justification by faith. Something else that was very different in it. It seems to me that the curses are different, because the curses that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 are physical curses. The problem in Galatians 3 is moral and spiritual. Christ has redeemed us from our inability to keep the law. We're no longer responsible to keep it. Christ has paid the price for all sins, what we've done in the past, what we will ever do. Yeah. But that has nothing to do with the physical consequences of it, which were promised to Israel back then. Nowhere do you find that repeated in the New Testament of Christians or whatever. You don't even find it mentioned here in Galatians by Paul. But you do find the idea, very simply, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is it? The fact that none of us could keep the law. And that's what condemned us to hell. That's what it is. It's sometimes I'd almost like to say it's this idea of taking a passage here and a passage there, putting them together, you make a very nice teaching. I'm sure, you know, you've all heard the one of the pastor who does that with his Bible, and the way that he does it, you know, is he prays real hard, and he puts his finger in the text and looks at it, and he reads it and says, Judas went out and hung himself. Closes it and prays a real long time this time, opens it up and puts his finger down and says, whatever you do, do quickly. Closes it again, prays a long time, puts his finger in and says, oh, go down, do likewise, and so on. I mixed up the passages. But, so, you know, the idea, here's a passage. Judas went out and hung himself. Second passage, go thou and do likewise. Third passage, man, whatever you do, do quickly. You're dead. You're dead if you listen to that. But that's exactly what happens in this type of thing. You know, putting two passages together that don't belong together. The next two are a little simpler in nature. 3 John 2 is that desire that John has for Gaius. Beloved, I wish, I desire, I pray, above all things, that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul is prospering, present tense. Boy, you know, I wish physically you were in good shape as you are spiritually. Potential. I don't know how many times, you know, I've written letters where I'll say, you know, I trust that my letter finds you in good health, finds you rejoicing in the things of God. When I write something like that, I mean, is that for all people? I mean, because John has a desire for Gaius, does that mean it's a universal statement for the church? In a sense, I mean, I wish all people, you know, were physically and spiritually as well as they might be, physically as well as they might be spiritually. One might wish that, but certainly one does not make this a command when it's only a greeting in a letter. You know, you just don't do that. The other one that they like is this John 10:10 passage. You know, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. You know what intrigues me in this passage to begin with? Who is Jesus addressing? Who? Is he? Verse 6, the parable Jesus spake unto them. Who is them? Go back to 9:40. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, said unto him. Unbelieving Jews. Is that the same as believers? How would you use that for believers? How would you use that? But the second thing that comes into play, when Jesus says, for example, they might have it more abundantly. What is life? Study the word in the context of John. Every usage deals with spiritual life, eternal life. Nothing to do with physical life, material goods, and things like that. Nothing. But see, if you have a theology, you begin with the idea that we're to be healthy and wealthy. Then obviously you will find any passage that you can to make it to conform. anything. That's what bothers me. Yeah. I mean, after a while, it gets more and more ridiculous. At first, there are some passages that may be close, but after a while, you just start to shake your head. I need to move a little bit more quickly, too. Let me run through third wave Pentecostalism. You're familiar with the fact that we're into the third wave. The first wave began 1906, Azusa Street, and that would have been more denominational orientation, strong in doctrine. Second would be more charismatic, running across denominational bases or bounds, even into Roman Catholicism, as in Duquesne and Notre Dame in 67. That would be beginning in the 60s. Third one, signs and wonders, beginning with John Wimber, see Peter Wagner, and others. Now, certain things that they use. For instance, signs and wonders. What basis do you have that this is supposed to be the thing that we do? You know? Well, John 14:12 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Jesus said, "he who believes on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." You see, Jim, we're going to do more than Jesus did in terms of signs and wonders. Listen, they're not even doing what Jesus did, let alone anything more than what he did. And I'm not kidding you. You tell me when they've raised the dead. You tell me how many people they have really healed and whatever. They're not even doing what he did. I mean, if this is the argument that this is supposed to be the interpretation, you're not. You're simply not. But what could it be? I mean, we're more in number, obviously. I think it's carrying on the ministry that Jesus came. Call people to repentance. Call sinners to righteousness. To preach the gospel. I think it's very obvious. Jesus is not calling on us that, you know, we're going to do all these things and whatever, because we're not even doing those things. Not even doing. The only thing it can be has to do with salvation. Bringing the kingdom of God. Bringing people the gospel. Those are the things that it's related to. Of course, that in the late 1980s, there was a school that developed called the Kansas City School of Prophets. Kansas City School of Prophets had prophets who supposedly were the prophets for today. There was one man named Paul Kane. I remember listening to one of his prophecies. He was speaking in the same way that God speaks through, I believe it was Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And he said, this was the time of Operation Desert Storm. He said, if America goes over there, he said, it will be a long war. And many, many American lives, you know, will be paid for this, right? Well, I don't think the war lasted 100 hours or something like that. I think the casualties we had were more friendly fire. Certainly weren't many of them. At that time, I said to Paul Kane, I said, Paul, you know, if you were living in the Old Testament, you'd be under a pile of stones with a little cross on the top that said, rest in peace. Well, the new teaching now, Wayne Grudem out of TEDS. Wayne Grudem says, well, what you understand? Old Testament, yeah, yeah. Boy, they make a mistake, it was death. But, you know, New Testament prophets can make mistakes. Yeah. Now, I mean, I have real trouble with this, because if a prophet says, thus saith the Lord, and he says something that doesn't come to pass, you know who the liar is? God. You want to stand in front of him someday? Yeah, I'd be very careful with this. But the passage they use is Agabus. It's the Acts 21 passage. Agabus comes down and makes a prophecy, verses 10 and 11. Let me just read it quickly. And when it was come, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus said the Holy Spirit, so this is from God, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. This is Wayne Grudem. But you know, the Jews never did bind him. It was the Romans who bound him, not the Jews. Now, my comment in terms of this to begin with is, it's true that the Romans bound him. But in narrative passages, you don't always have all of the details. I mean, when the Jews grabbed him, they took him out to beat him. I mean, did he just walk along with them? Or did they tie him? Or bind him or something? Is it not possible? You know, I don't think we have the whole account of all the things that happened. But nowhere does it say in the text, woof, that Agabus, he really blew it. Nowhere does it say in the text, Paul was not bound by the Jews, which is what you need to make the statement that he absolutely made a mistake. No question that the Romans bound him. But the question that is still open, which may not have been recorded by them, is the fact that the Jews did. And I have real trouble with the mob taking him and whatever without there not being some constraints or something that was placed on or whatever. And so I think you're reading something into the text. to make it conform to the idea that Paul Cain can make a mistake and still be a true prophet of God. That's problemsome. I have real problems with that. You get the idea of what I'm talking about. Holy laughter, holy animalization, let me just take them very, very quickly for you. Well, we have Rodney Howard Brown. And in Long Island, I was present with him at one of the sessions that he was doing, and you know, people were on the floor. They remind me of dying cockroaches, but I'm very careful to say that. I mean, laying on their back and laughing, and I just, you know, I look at that, and I'd raise the question. I'd say, where do you find this in the Bible? Where do you find it? I mean, I have a real problem with the fact that one of the people that got the Holy Spirit, they had to cast demons out of. And then the explanation was, well, he went too far in the Spirit. How in the world can you go too far in the Holy Spirit and end up with a demon? I mean, well, you know, I think you start to get the idea of, you know, theology's got to fit, Bible's got to fit. I got my experience. So he's got to cover this. See, I think it's amazing that we get the experience, and all of a sudden we say, where do you find that in the Bible? Oh, slaying in the Spirit. Oh, you know, Ananias on the Damascus Road. And what about the Jews that came? And that Jesus said, I am, and they all fell back in John 18. Well, I think the only case of slaying in the Spirit you have in the Bible is Ananias and Sapphira, and they never got up. It's very simple. It's very simple. So we have an experience, so the Bible now has to substantiate. Laughter, you read these passages, and you tell me that how it relates to the Holy Spirit. You know, they were delivered, and so they were merry, and they laughed, you know, now and rejoiced. What does that have to do with what went on up in Toronto? You know, just to tell me that the people were joyous, that's laughing in the Spirit, because God had delivered them. God had brought them back to the land, things like that. I mean, that's incredible. Well, there is a day coming when those that are now downtrodden and whatever will rejoice and be joyful. Is that laughing in the Spirit? When you get to holy animalization, I mean, I have actually heard the James 5:8, I mean, the 1 Peter passage. The devil goes about roaring as a lion. I'm trying to say, how did we get to the Holy Spirit? So any word we find that's roaring, that has to be a word that can be used. Read the passages. I mean, God in judgment, he roars, you know. That's not talking about believers or the Holy Spirit. But anything you can grab. Drunkenness in the Spirit. Or on a day of Pentecost, you know, they were drunk and they were staggering. And I don't know if you've seen some of the people today. I mean, if you were looking at them and you were looking at a drunk, you couldn't tell the difference. Supposedly it's in the Spirit, you know. I could have brought a video with to show you one of them. And I would say, you know, but is that what the passage is saying? Isn't it the fact that they have just spoken in language known to the people, and the people are just trying to figure out, bewildered, what's going on? And they said, you know, hey, these people must be drunk. And Peter says, they're not drunken as you suppose. You know, it's too early in the day for that. This is what is prophesied, you know, by Joel. You know, what has happened here. The pouring of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring. And now I look at that and I said, well, how does that justify the experiences that you have? But that's what you have. See, I got an experience. The Bible has to teach it. Whatever I can find. That's what bothers me. It really bothers me. So, the last ones, and I'm just trying to get my time in so I can allow questions and all. Those promoting a Jesus-only view of God. If you're familiar with the Jesus-only movement, United Pentecostals and others, you know that they are very, very strong in teaching the fact that Jesus is God, and that Jesus came first as the Father, then he came as the Son, and now he comes, now he is the Holy Spirit. Jesus, God is only one person, and that person is Jesus. Some years ago, I was teaching at Denver Seminary, and I was going to bring with the poster, because one of their pastors there in the United Pentecostal Church went down, and he pinned his version of the 95 thesis on all the churches and all the synagogues in Denver. And it was a revised doxology in the end. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in one person. There ain't no Trinity. That was the new doxology on the bottom. I was fascinating with this. And then he would challenge anybody, you know, to come, $1,000, if you could prove to him. Well, his mind was so made up, you didn't even have to say anything. There was no way you were gonna say anything to him. Well, some of the passages that he used, I had a little time to discuss with him. I didn't bother with the challenge on television because I knew this guy is not going to give $1,000 away, and his mind is just that dogmatic. In fact, when I was talking to him about the passages after the first segment, I had to stop and say, you know, would you mind telling me what I said? He said, huh? I said, you know, are you listening to what I'm saying? Well, you're just thinking about what you're going to say next. I mean, he was very bold. He said, I really don't care what you say. It's a problem when you get into those things. But let me give you an idea of a little bit of the text. Now, on the sheet, that should be Matthew instead of John. If you go back to the time, the beginning of this, in 1913 in Arroyo Seco in California, there was a man named Schaff that had a vision that night, and when he woke up, the end of it is he saw Jesus only. But it comes out of this particular text in Scripture, the Transfiguration account. In Matthew 17, verse 8, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. See, that's where the idea came. So somehow there's a vision that's related to the fact that the words Jesus only sprang from the text, and that's the basis of the whole movement. That's the interpretation. Now from there, how would you pull that together and develop the theology? Well, obviously I'm going to tell you that that passage has nothing to do with saying that God is one person and God is Jesus alone and there is no Father or Holy Spirit. Obviously that's going to condemn the rest of the Bible. What do they do? Well, one of the ones they use, perhaps the best, is the Matthew 28 passage in conjunction with. And here we have that combining together, the collapsing of context to make a teaching. In the Great Commission, verse 19, Matthew 28, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. These people will say, well now, brother, what is the name? What is that name? And, you know, you think for a while, and they'll say, well, I can tell you what it is. All you have to do is go over to Acts 2.38. So you move along in your Bible, you go over to Acts 2.38, and Peter responds, and Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, you see, brother, there you have it. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what is that name? That name is Jesus. So therefore, Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. That an interesting combination? Yeah. Well, I look at that, you know, and there's got to be a little bit of twisting that goes on with it, but that is the essential law. And I can't tell you how many times Christians get trapped with that. Now, first of all, you know, it says baptize in the name of Jesus. And Peter says, you know, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus. What is Peter referring to when he says in the name of Jesus? Well, again, in agreement with Jesus or by the authority of Jesus, because it was Jesus who told us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it would seem to me that what Peter is saying in Acts 2.38 is that Jesus is the basis of the authority by which I say you be baptized. Now the question is, what would the formula be? Well, the formula would be, we go back to Matthew 28, 19. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But see, the Jesus-only people would say, if you have not been baptized in the name of Jesus, you're not saved. That's the correct baptism. You're not baptized that way, you're not saved. But that's a fascinating theology. Did you ever think of it? If what they're saying in those passages are correct, that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus came first as the Father, then he comes as the Son, then he came as the Son, now as the Holy Spirit, how do you understand the Bible? When Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, prayed to the Father, was he talking to himself? When a voice spoke from heaven, when Jesus was being baptized, what was that, if there's only one person? What was it? I mean, I think you have real problems in theology once you begin to buy into this type of thing. But, you know, it's a theology, you know, that sounds good because it grabs those two texts and shoves them together. And then the other one, of course, is John 10:30, which is I and the Father are one. And they'll say, see, the Father and Jesus are the same. Or I am in the Father is in me. See, they're the same. And John 1:10, you know, in that neuter form is not saying I and the Father are one person. But the neuter in the end there indicates the idea of essence, one essence. It's what it is. So, I look at this and I'm saying, you look at these passages, simply is not what Scripture teaches. Now, let me bring it to the conclusion, and then I'll open it up for questions. Just some thoughts. When you're dealing with all of this, a couple of basics. Number one, I've already said to you that the important thing to begin with is that we understand that the final authority in all matters is the Word of God. Is the Word of God. It is what the Bible says. God did not write the book as a mystery so that you need someone to interpret it for you. God did not write it with all kinds of hidden symbols that you need some mystical understanding. He wrote it so human beings could understand it, and he holds us accountable to it. So first of all, the Word of God is the basis. Number two, how many meanings do you have? See, I'm tired today of hearing this thing as, brother, what do you think this passage says? What do you think over there it says? And then I listen to Sunday school teacher, and I go out of there, and I got 10 interpretations, and I still don't know which one it is. Are all 10 plausible? Don't want to contradict each other. I mean, how could that be? But somehow or other, today, it's like you can have many. Yeah. And what I'm going to tell you is that it is possible that someone could write something with a dual meaning. It's been done in the past. There's the one horse, the old one horse shay, if you remember that story. It's really a story about Puritanism, but it also deals with Calvinism. But the reason we know that is because the author has told us that. So you don't know. You look for the one meaning that is intended in Scripture. That's what you're looking for, that one meaning. It's not what you think it says or what I think it says. It's what the text says that is the most important. And to do that, you need to look at the words, to study the text, to study the words. You need to look at the context. You need to look at it in case of the overall parameters of Scripture. Now, methodology. Let me just quickly mention this to you. My basic methodology is very mechanical, very simple. With every human being, I believe every human being is precious in God's sight. I don't think you should ever say, you're an idiot. I mean, there are times in Sunday school class I'm going to teach and they put something up, and this happened in my church that I'm at, and they say, and then we'll turn the lesson over to Jim. And I'm looking at what they just wrote, and I'll say, that's an interesting interpretation. Did you ever look at it this way? Because it's not right, what they've said. And so you try to get it to what is right. I don't think you ever have a right to impugn somebody, to talk about foolishness or things like that. And I joke a little bit in the settings like this, and you probably joke somewhat too when you talk about it. But very important to me is to understand that every human being is precious to God. So I'm not there to impugn them, first of all. So I treat their interpretation seriously. I think of it as a hypothesis, a theory to be tested. Where are you going to test it? The Word of God. So what I want to do is take them to the text, and I want them to look at what the text says and see if I can draw some things from the text that will explode that theory. We'll make them realize that it doesn't fit. So I've been around college students over 20 years, and one thing that I've learned is you don't tell them much, but when they see something for themselves, you've won the battle. See, that's what I'm trying to do. I want the people to see something, to see something. They won't use it again in the same manner. Let me just give you an illustration of that type of thing. Some years ago, and John brought up a lot of the old days, lots of interesting stories we could tell you. But there was a debate that we did with the Church of Christ. There's about 4,500 Church of Christ people present. I can honestly tell you, I lost 8 pounds in one night. It was appropriately called, it was the War Memorial in Chattanooga, Tennessee. That's where we did it. And that was quite a place. But afterward, we all went out. There was only one place open. We ended up there. And I was still chasing some of the passages and some of the things. But I picked up in our conversations that they believe that every place that baptism is mentioned in the Bible, it's always what a baptism. So in my mind, I began to think, I know there are exceptions. So what's a good exception, that I can use? So we're sitting there at the table, and I asked him if he believed that, and he said, oh, yeah. He said, every time it's used in the Bible, it's water baptism. I said, did you ever look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13? It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. I said, when they pushed you under, how much water did you drink? Well, he thought for a while, and then he spit his coffee out, And he started to laugh. Well, I mean, if this is water baptism, how much you drink? I mean, we're all drinking of this. How much you... Well, he started to laugh, and I said to myself, he's not going to use this passage again, or he's going to be careful when he makes that statement that every passage does, because he now knows that he's got problems with one passage. But see, things like that are very important in trying to break the ideas. And I try to do it sometimes in a humorous way, in a kind way. I try not to do it, you know, where it's you know, I'm putting the person down or whatever. But what I do is I take their interpretation. I mean, if that's understandable, what do you do with this? You know, is it supported by the data, the word studies, the context, the rest of Scripture? And see, the moment that he realizes that it doesn't fit, see what I'll say to him, maybe a better explanation is that sometimes when the word baptism is used, it refers to water baptism. Well, but there's only one baptism, Ephesians 4. I'll say, well, we deal with that second. Once you recognize that there is a spirit baptism and there's a water baptism, then we deal with the next text. But you can't take that one passage and all of a sudden do away with the words of this text. You can't do that. And so we begin this discussion, hopefully, with an alternative hypothesis. You know, they can begin to see what is said. It's very mechanical, but I find it provocative in terms of the way that it works. And sometimes down the road, people are still bothered by some of those things, you know, and someone else hits them, and you know, you never know what comes out of it. But the beginning of their beginning to think for themselves is when they see something running contrary. It's called what might be called in education, an educational dissonance. So I'm trying to create a dissonance in the person. So it's an approach that I take, but let me tell you today, I mean, it is wild in terms of what I hear within Christianity. I heard a psychologist the other day say, you know that passage there in Luke 11? Jesus said, you know, if your son asks you for bread, will you give him a stone? See, what Jesus was saying is, you don't give your kid everything that he asks for. I said to myself, I now know why he's a psychologist and not a theologian. But, I mean, it goes on all the time, but particularly with the aberration that you have. I could go through Church of Christ and a lot of the different things, and we battle those things out. And there's a lot of other examples, but these are basic ones just to try. Yeah?
What about John Wimber and others, they just step into that void called, where Scripture doesn't say anything. They use, I think it's Wagner says, well, you know, the apostles, they did this. Nothing said in the Old Testament about speaking in tongues. So they did it, and so we're now the church. So as long as there's not a contrary statement to something, then rhema words are open. I think Wagner used one place as this. We have Christmas trees. The Bible doesn't say you can't have Christmas trees. Consequently, progressive revelation is an open thing as long as it doesn't contradict specific passages. I'm just wondering how you, in your argumentation, how you dealt with that.
I think, first of all, I would point out to Peter and others that if you're going to use the word ongoing revelation, it certainly is an ongoing beyond the Old Testament and New Testament. We're not talking about the same inspiration, the same as you had back there. We're talking about something that's different, and that there are things that are in our culture that may not be mentioned in Scripture. Obviously, there are many things that are not mentioned. I would say, first of all, that there may be principles in the Bible that support what we're looking at, and it may be okay. There may be principles in the Bible that run contrary to what we're looking at, even though it's not specifically mentioned, and I would say then it's not okay. For instance, there's no mention, you talked about Christmas trees, there's no mention of Christmas tree. Now, when I was growing up, my Sunday school teacher actually taught me from the book of Jeremiah that we are not to have Christmas trees, and the reason for it is that back then the heathen worshipped under every green tree. I can remember at 5 years of age saying to him, but how do you get from every green tree to an evergreen tree? To which I never got a response, you know, on it. But could we have a Christmas tree? Could it be done as decoration, honoring to God, in which Christmas is very Christ-oriented? Sure. Could it be that the tree becomes a fetish? We get caught up with the presents and the celebration of Christmas? sure could, then it's wrong. So I think there are principles when it comes to the place where it takes the place of what is true, what the day is all about and everything. Then I think it's time to say no. So, I mean, I think that would be the case. There's another point in that that's important to look at as well. In fact, there are a lot of points I can think of. One of them is the way that we look at Israel and the church. See, more and more I find them looking at the church at Israel as being the church. And so whatever is said to Israel is also for the church. And I would think there's a distinction. There are usually two ways that they interpret Old Testament. It's a question that I raise many times. Now, you'll hear something on Gothard here. I asked Bill Gothard how he interpreted the Old Testament. I said, would you do it? And here's the two ways. I said, would you look at it as perhaps Rush Dooney does, in which we accept whatever is stated in the Old Testament that's not negated in the New? Or would you do it perhaps the way that I would look at it? You accept whatever is mentioned in the Old Testament that is repeated in the New Testament and set forth. Say, now I know there are some things that are not in that, and we'd be less sure of some of those things. And his comment to me was, well, that's interesting. I never thought of that. And I'm saying to myself, how in the world do you interpret the Old Testament? How do you do it? I think it's a very, very crucial question for them.
Thanks for listening today as we explore just where are we going. Our prayer is that you have been encouraged and strengthened, and if necessary, challenged in your daily journey through life. Jesus is coming. You can fall with the night, or you can rise with the sun. The choice is yours. You can email us with questions and comments at feedback@spiritwatch.org. And if you need urgent personal spiritual help, email us at help@spiritwatch.org. We look forward to hearing from you. Please follow our podcasting at our Facebook page and our website at spiritwatch.org. This podcast is a production of Spirit Watch Ministries, taking heed that no man deceives you.
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.